Hey, I got a question for you. We are called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. How are we the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Because of Jesus in our lives. So, why are we the salt of the earth and the light of the world? If it's Jesus inside of you, right? The very God of the universe, he's everywhere, he fills everything. But there's something special. He has a witness of Christ here on the earth by living inside of your life. So what you do and what you say is a representation of Jesus Christ to this world, and that makes us salt and light. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's you and I. We've believed in him. We have everlasting life. And so we are the witness of Christ to this world that he loves. There's something else that's coming. What's coming?
Jesus.
What happens when he comes? Judgment. And we are here in a set time when the bride of Christ is taken up and everything kind of shifts and changes and it gets a little interesting, a little shadowy, right? Because God begins to judge the earth like he never has before. And that is a prolonged period of judgment on the earth that ends with all the elements being melted by fire. And he starts with a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But right now, today, we are a preserving influence in the earth. We are the shining out of the witness of Jesus Christ to this world because judgment's coming and we offer the gospel of grace to whoever would believe because God loves the world. Remember I told you a long time ago, well, I probably say it all the time, actually, that God is preserving mankind through covenant and judgment. And we see it all through Scripture. God will make a covenant, and he will bring judgment, and his covenant remains. So last Sunday morning, talking about the promise that he made to Abraham was prior to the law, and so the law is in the context of a previous promise. And the promise is accessed by faith. We believe God's word by faith, and so we receive the promise. And then the law was given, what? To hold everyone captive until they come to faith in Christ. That's the idea. It points to Jesus Christ. The law proves that we need a Savior because God judges wickedness. God judges sin. And the place of the cross of Christ is where God judged sin for you and I. If someone rejects that, then the judgment of God is upon them. And so Romans says that the wrath of God is actually building up like on top of the heads of those that are rejecting the Lord, rejecting his mercy, hardening to his goodness that's revealed in Christ. Now we see that happening in the world. It's waxing worse and worse where people are deceived, confused, angry, rebellious against the Lord. They don't want to believe the gospel because it means admitting that they need a Savior. So there's this growing condition on our earth, which, if you're like me, it's grieving. Now, the scriptures say that the love of many will grow cold in the end days because of lawlessness will abound. How's your love doing? And I'm talking about just seeing it on the news, right? But think of it when it's at your front door and all around you, what we see on the news just penetrates. It's going to get worse before it gets better. And so, but we have the gospel of Jesus Christ we hold to by faith, and he uses us in this world as a light of his grace because judgment is coming. Peter mentions this in his epistle, that there are those that mock because where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues just like it always has. And they forget that the same word that preserves everything and that brought the judgment of water upon the wicked world, right, is the same word that has said that judgment of fire is coming. And so they've forgotten that the God who speaks is still on the throne, and he has promised that he is going to judge wickedness. And so the long-suffering of God waits for people to repent and come to him. This is the season we live in. As you've maybe heard me, I love the idea of a courtroom explaining this, because it's like the gavel is raised, judgment is coming, and the verdict will be guilty for mankind. And that gavel is waiting. God is holding that gavel in air, saying, come on, come on, ask me for mercy. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And anyone right now can come to God and say, Lord, forgive me, and they can be saved. But judgment is coming. And so God preserves humanity through judgment and covenant. And this is what we see in our story that we're embarking on. We're just going to start on it tonight. Genesis chapter 6 introduces us to Noah and the work that God's doing with him, the judgment of water coming upon the ancient world, and why that is. And then next week we'll get more into the story of the ark and how that judgment is coming and how Noah and his family will be saved. But I want you to notice, if you're in chapter 6, this is the chapter that introduces us to the idea of preparing the ark. And then look at chapter 7, the great flood. Chapter 8, Noah's deliverance. Chapter 9, continuing on. And then chapter 10 starts kind of a new section. That's a lot of chapters for the story of the ark. Much more than Cain and Abel. That was just a handful of verses. When we see the Tower of Babel, it's just a few verses. The creation story, shorter than the story of Noah's Ark. Tonight, we're just going to look at about the first 12 verses or so. So let's read chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now, it came to pass, right, in our context, as we just had the whole genealogy from Adam through Seth's genealogy, each father of the next family listed and his children listed, and it connects a perfect line from Adam all the way to Noah there in verse 32. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so he's not a young tyke, right? 500. That's our genealogy up through chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. So this is a little, he's kind of going back a little bit. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and bird of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Interesting. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Well, Lord, speak to us in your word tonight. Lord, it's a mysterious passage that we hold in our hands tonight, that we bring into our minds and hearts and remember. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly to us. In Jesus' name. So God is the creator. A little background. Man is appointed the steward of the earth. Mankind. Man becomes the rebellious sinner, and sin and death now reign on the earth. And God is both the judge and the redeemer. He's told them that, basically, right, in preaching the gospel to the curse upon the woman. And so Enoch, we saw in the genealogy in chapter 5, was a picture of the rapture of the church, that idea of someone before judgment walking in righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet warning of the future judgment to come, and he was faithful. And Hebrews 11 says that Enoch pleased God, and he was taken before the judgment, and that was God's testimony of him. And so we saw that was a picture of the rapture, right? Just like the body of Christ is taken out before the future time of judgment upon the earth, when God separates the wicked from the righteous. So Enoch, as one man, was taken before the judgment. But the work continued after Enoch, right? There was now here the flood, Noah and the ark, a new earth, and they're going to repopulate the earth, Noah and his family. So Noah is a type of, in future prophecy, of Israel's remnant. You see, God with the nation of Israel moving forward now, right? This is in the future when God establishes the nation of Israel. He makes a covenant with them as a nation in the earth. And he, when they turn away from him, he judges them because of the covenant that he made with them. He treats them particularly different. And so when they sin against him and get involved in idolatry, he allows that corruption to judge them. He judges them by his wrath, and they are both judged, purged, and then the remnant is saved over and over and over. That idea of the judgment purges the wickedness out of the nation, and they repent, they cry out for mercy, and God sends them a deliverer, and the remnant is saved over and over and over. We see that picture. And so this picture of Noah and his family going through the judgment of God and surviving it out the other side and being used by God in the new earth, really, is a picture of the nation of Israel. The church raptured out of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel saved through it, as the pattern shows. They're judged, they're purged, and they're saved. And so Noah, only his family is saved from this judgment. By the way, these typologies that I'm sharing with you, they aren't defined in our story yet. There's nothing that says here in Genesis that Enoch is a type of the church, because there's no revelation of that yet. The types aren't clearly seen until the things that it represents are revealed in the New Testament. Matter of fact, even Peter says that Noah in the ark really is a representation, a type of baptism for you and I, that we go into baptism surviving that judgment by associating with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, conquering sin and death because of Jesus in our lives. The church, clearly not a type yet in our story. The rapture, obviously not. The nation of Israel is not yet, so that's all just future typology, the remnant, all of that. But Noah is a type of salvation, saved from the judgment upon sin. So in verse 3 here of our chapter, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So there's a little bit of controversy on what maybe God is saying. Is God saying that man's lifespan is now shortened to 120 years? Well, if he's mentioning that, that doesn't happen until after Noah and the flood and everything. And then it's several generations that pare down to where that begins to be a norm of length of life in that time frame. I don't personally think that's what he's talking about. I think what he mentions here is that it'll be 120 years before I judge humanity. That's how long it was before the ark was finished and the floods came. I just wanted to make that clear real quick. We have a 120-year period now from the time that God reveals all of this to Noah until the flood comes. So it came to pass, verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters are born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and bore children of them. Now that's just interesting sounding, isn't it? What does that mean? The sons of God had children by the daughters of men. Now there are those that like to remove mystery. And so they think, well, you know what? We just had the descendants of Adam through Seth. So I think what it is it's the godly descendants of Seth are the sons of God. And the daughters of men are like the ones that lived in the east of Eden. They weren't godly women. And they started to intermingle. And they explain it that way. But that's not very clear in the text here. You have to kind of wring out a few of the other things that are mentioned. Like these are they have children and they are called the men of renown. They're mighty, and there were giants on the earth because of this union. So rather than explain it away as something like that, what we have is angels with women having children. I don't understand this, by the way. And you might say, well, Chris, it didn't say angels, it said sons of God. Right. Job chapter 1 refers to the angels as the sons of God, clearly speaking of the angels. Chapter 2, same thing. Chapter 38. And the word there is Ben Elohim, which means the sons of God, right? And then also in Daniel chapter 3, remember when Nebuchadnezzar is looking into the fiery furnace and he sees a fourth one, like the Son of God. That's how he described something looking angelic, right? Bar Elohim, again. Psalm 29, verse 1, speaking of the angels, they're referred to as Ben Elim. Same idea. Historically, the rabbis saw this section of Scripture as speaking about the fallen angels having children with the daughters of men. Josephus, in his History of the Jewish faith, says that it represented the fallen angels. So when we hear in the New Testament the idea of sons of God, we are sons of God, right? Children of God. That's a relationship that we have with the Lord, being spiritually born again, and a position that we have in Christ. So that's a little different. But all the scripture, all the angels ever mentioned in Scripture are always given a masculine sense. I want you to turn to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, second to the last book in the Bible. It's just one chapter, so you won't get lost. Jude, verse 5. We're going to start at verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Right? And then here's another example he gives in verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then he describes what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah and goes on to talk about God judging evil. So he points out these angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. He's referring to our story here. If you turn back a few books to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to turn back to this later, but just for now. Verse 4, same thing. He's bringing up these stories of God judging wickedness and saving the righteous out of it. For if God, verse 4, did not spare the angels who sinned. Did I say 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4? If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, brings up Sodom and Gomorrah again in these things, then God is able to judge wickedness and save the righteous out of it, he goes on to say. So clearly this passage is referred to in the New Testament as angels who had fallen from glory. So it's mysterious, absolutely mysterious. And angels are mysterious. Remember when they came to Jesus? I think it's in Matthew's gospel when they said, well, you know, this guy had a wife, and then he died, and his brother took the wife. And in the resurrection, Lord, whose shall she be? And he said, well, you're mistaken about a few things. But one of the things he mentions is that in the resurrection, we will be like angels, not marrying or given in marriage. So that adds an element of mystery to our text here. So these angels left the domain of heaven for something else. And the scriptures identify that as fallen. They've fallen from their heavenly abode. They left it. And yes, Lynette.
Were these the fallen angels that had fallen Lucifer? Was that the thing we're talking about?
The serpent has been introduced to us already at the very beginning when man ate of the tree. So he's already fallen, and we assume that he took, well, the scriptures say he took a third of the angels with him, right, deceived them, and they fell with him. And so I'm assuming, it's an assumption, that this is part of what that's referring to, that they, this group of angels, however many this is, somehow took on this place where they could have children with the daughters of men. It's mysterious. They had some kind of involvement in the bringing about of offspring. I don't claim to understand this any more than just that. And there's a whole world of people that have all kinds of ideas, and that's where it's like, you know what? I'm going to leave it in the area of mystery. Angels, fallen from glory, somehow are able to procreate with women, human women, and produce offspring. But here's what's interesting. The fallen angels, what we see here is an attempt to ruin something. And what would that be? God gave a promise of redemption to the woman. The seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. Right? So there's a plan through offspring from the woman, to bring the Redeemer, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And so these fallen angels, I believe, are really attempting to ruin the promise of God to bring the Messiah. They want to get in and destroy the human genetic code by introducing their corrupted offspring, right? John chapter 10, verse 10 says this, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." This is throughout history the work of Satan, to destroy man and to destroy the work of God. Right? Basic elements of humanity are what? Man created male and female, binary gender. They're given a covenant of marriage of one man and one woman so that they can have a child through the woman, a pregnancy that would go to full term, and a child would be born, and then they would raise their child in the truth and godliness of the knowledge of God, raising them in truth. What's attacked today, right now, in our culture? Binary gender, the marriage of a man and a woman, pregnancy, childbearing, family, raising children in truth, all are being crushed by the enemy, and the ruined pieces are being shoved down the throats of the youngest in our society. I don't mean to paint a bad picture, but I think we all agree that's what's going on. It's not something obscure about our humanity that the enemy is trying to corrupt. It's the very core of our humanity that right now is front page news and being shattered and the shards are being praised. It's bizarre. And at the same time, many people, and I'll speak just for the United States, because I don't know exactly how things are going in the other countries, but here in the United States, many people are picking up all that ruined brokenness and trying to live like that. And it is very confusing on how to address these issues in our culture, because God so loved the world. And this is our world that we live in. So the message is what? Judgment's coming, and that's very evident. And we have the gospel, and we have prayer, and we are the visible representation of the invisible Christ in this world. Let's not get distracted by all these things and forget our message. We have the message of salvation. I love when I hear testimonies of people that have gotten confused by a lot of these issues, adopted some of these lifestyle choices. They sense their lives are being ruined, and they cry out to Jesus. And in that ruined place, they become born again, and God uses them. It's a really beautiful redemption when you look into it and read some of these stories, watch some of the videos of these people that have gotten saved. By the way, same thing. Israel, as a nation, from their inception, have been hated by all their neighbors and attacked, and the idea is to destroy them. Even today, the reason there's not peace with Israel is not because of Israel. I think it was Benjamin Netanyahu that said this, or he quoted somebody saying this: if the people surrounding Israel would lay down their arms, there would be peace. Period. If Israel lays down their arms, there will be no Israel. That's the world that we live in today concerning Israel. And that has been their history. Not to live in partnership with Israel, but to destroy Israel. That's who surrounds Israel. And having a small portion of Jewish blood in my life, I have Jewish relatives and all that, and my father was half Jewish, and I remember talking to him once, and he said, "Chris, why do you think people hate the Jews so much?" And without even a skip beat, I said, "Well, God has his name upon them, and they hate God, so they want to destroy God's people." Now, my father was not a believer, and he just shook his head and goes, "I don't understand." Well, Dad, he called them as a special people, right? That's the history of Israel. He called them out from the world to be distinctly associated with his name. And that's where Jesus Christ came from, the nation of Israel. All of redemption comes from God's plan through the nation of Israel. So, of course, they're going to be attacked because they represent him and they have the call of God upon them, their lives as a nation. So it's really a hatred more of God than anything else. So, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So, giants in the land, on the earth. Really? I remember I saw a couple of videos online recently where people are, you know, finding these skeletons and the heads are bigger than all the men around the little thing. It's all just CGI and fun. But it threw me at first when I first saw it. I had to look into it and find out whether it was real or not. They can make everything seem real these days online. I tell you, it's crazy. News, stories, memes, everything. It's like, who knows what's real anymore? Isn't that crazy? But we have all these stories of mythology throughout man's history. In every culture, there are stories of mythology about giants and gods having children with humans, right? So in the Greek mythology, that's what it was. All these gods that had these fatal flaws that were really a personification of the human fatal flaw upon their understanding of God, and they had these grotesque lifestyles, ruling over men who were enslaved by their oppressive power, and then they would have these offspring from the mythological gods, right, in the stories. Hercules, offspring of the gods. Perseus, Achilles, Orpheus. And their lives were filled with tragedy because of this gods and humanity having an offspring, right? Where did all those stories come from? I think from here. Because I believe the scriptures, and I believe this really happened. And I don't understand it, but it says, and there were giants on the earth in that time because the fallen angels came and had children with the daughters of men, and they were called, what does it say here? The men, the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So where it says giants there in verse 4, the word is Nephilim. And if you translated it into our language, it would be like a bully or a mighty one. But the etymology of the word would be fallen ones. So again, there were giants on the land at that time, men of renown. They had a reputation, they had authority, they had power, and they were on the earth at this time, the fallen ones. Interesting. And then it says in verse 4, and also afterward. So look at this, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward. After what? There were giants on the earth in those days and afterward. After what?
After the flood.
I think so. I think after the flood. Yeah. So I asked a pastor once, so do you think this happened again after the flood? And he said, yes. It's like extra biblical material. There's nothing that mentions that. And it doesn't say that the angels, again, after the flood, had daughters, had children by the daughters of men. It's an assumption. But what we know is that the offspring of this union somehow survived the flood. Right? That's the idea here. There were giants on the earth at this time and afterward when this happened. So how would that happen? Well, who got on the ark? Noah and his wife. And their three children, and their wives. We don't have the genealogical records of their wives. So there could have been something through the genetic code, through their wives, that was part of this mix-up here. I believe that's what happened. And so, a couple references, and we might want to look these up. The giants are referred to in the Old Testament as the Anakim, as the Rephaim, and Rapha. And so if you want to turn to, let's see, what's a good one to turn to? Let's start with Numbers chapter 13. Is it okay that we're talking about this for a little while? This is really a difficult passage for many. I find it intriguing. I think it's good to understand. I think it's much more important than we would think. So Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And remember, this is when now Israel, way in the future here, is going into the promised land, and they send spies out to spy out the land, and the spies come back with an evil report. Verse 32, and they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the Anakim. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, right? They'd tell us right there. We saw the Anakim, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So when they come back from the land of Canaan that God is giving to the children of Israel, they say the giants are there. Interesting. The Anakim. One book over, Deuteronomy chapter 3. Verse 11, this is now Moses rehearsing. Deuteronomy means a second speech. So in other words, he gave the sermon again so they'd remember. Maybe I'll preach two sermons in a row sometime. That's what Moses did. So, and we'll just read the entire book of Deuteronomy in a service. What do you say? So, but he's pointing out this individual that the Lord gave into his hand, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. Is it not in Rabbah of the people of Ammon? 9 cubits is its length and 4 cubits its width, according to the standard cubit, which is 18 inches. So in other words, his bed was 13 feet long. And he says, Og of Bashan was the last of the remnant of the giants that was still in the land. Okay, Goliath, right? We're going to turn over to, we're going to skip that, but we're going to go to 2 Samuel 21. And I'm not looking behind me. Is our fearless leader providing scriptures for us? What a good guy. 2 Samuel 21, starting in verse 15. This is now when David is king. When the Philistines, verse 15, were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi Benob, I think, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. So there's one. And then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out anymore with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and then Sibbechai, the Hushathite, killed Soph, who was one of the sons of the giant. There's two. Also, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jahar-Orajim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So there's number three, the probably the full brother of Goliath. So Goliath was a offspring of the giant, right? Yet again there was a war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on his on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, actually the six-finger man right here, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So all these were related with Goliath, and how many stones, you know the story, did David pick up out of the riverbed? 5 to kill Goliath. I wonder if it was because he knew 4 brothers might be coming after me. That's kind of just applicational. But so all these were the offspring of these remnants of the offspring of the giants, very possibly through the genetic code that was not recorded in the Bible. We don't have the lineage to the wives of Noah's sons. You staying with me? Okay. By the way, what people group did God defeat with the nation that he called to bring the Messiah to preserve mankind? What people groups were destroyed? The Canaanites. All this leftover remnant of the giants was destroyed so that mankind would be preserved by the nation of Israel, God's plan. Now, I don't know for sure, but I think that was part of the plan, was to get rid of that corrupted genetic code. What we have recorded in Scripture is a pure genetic code from Adam all the way through Noah and his sons and onward all the way to the Messiah. So we have the Father's names, which means as you follow through the genetic code, there was no corruption all the way to the Messiah, the Redeemer of mankind. So back to our text.
Well,
if you found that interesting. I do. I think the plan of redemption is bigger than you and I could ever imagine, and the defeat of the enemy truly occurred at the cross and resurrection of Christ. So verse 5, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, or then the Lord saw that this was so. So the state of man was great wickedness. Mankind was corrupted in himself, and the environment of mankind was corrupted. Continual evil intention is what was going on in the earth. There was no correction to society. It was waxing worse and worse until they had nothing but a hopeless future. And God's going to destroy them all except for Noah and his family. And whenever I teach on this, someone will say, hey, Chris, what about all the children on the earth when the flood came? Why did God kill all the children? You ever thought of that? It doesn't seem to fit in my mind and heart, someone will say. Here's a couple things to remember. God is good. We want to always remember God is good, and he deals with each person perfectly. There's all kinds of tragedies in the world. There's a hurricane hitting Florida even right now, and what if children die, right? That's part of the fallen nature of humanity. Death reigns on the earth, right? 100%. 10 out of 10 people die, and some very young. Breaks our hearts. But God is good, and he deals with each person perfectly. Another thing to remember, physical death is not the same thing as spiritual condemnation. Though it is evident that faithless humanity is condemned in their rebellion, we do not have to assume that all were eternally condemned. And I hold to that. I say, okay, I know God's good, and I don't understand exactly how this worked, but he judged the earth at that time, and everyone that was alive on the earth at that time physically died, but that does not necessarily mean that they were condemned to hell. I don't have a lot of the other information of the story, and I'm okay with that. I just want to remember this. When I see physical death in the Bible, that does not mean spiritual condemnation, even when God is defeating his enemies. And we'll see that as we go through Genesis as well. So it's often a problem when there's an issue with God judging, and there's the young in the land as well that are killed in the battles. But God is good, and like we read in 2 Peter, we'll probably read it again here in a little bit. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of the hands of the wicked, and he knows how to judge the wicked both at the same time, like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is preserving humanity through judgment and covenant in hope of bringing the Messiah to bring salvation. So now I want to turn to a scripture. It's 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, way back where we were before Revelation, Jude, 1st and 2nd John and 3rd John, and then before that is 2nd Peter, right after 1st Peter. Or no, we're in 1st Peter actually. Are we in 1st Peter? Yeah, 1st Peter. 1st Peter chapter 3. Verses, we're going to start in verse, where are we? 18. Now he's actually, verse 17, he's talking to the believers about, you know, you might have to suffer for righteousness' sake, and if so, then you're blessed, for it is better, in verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. So he brings up our story. Jesus died on the cross, and he rose from the dead. But when he died, it says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Preach to the spirits in prison. What did that? It could be this, that he went into the place of the dead and proclaimed there his victory over the fallen angels that were being held there, right? God said because they left their abode, they were given a special place. Tartarus is the word there, and it means kept in chains, everlasting chains for the day of judgment, and that maybe Jesus went down there and proclaimed to them his victory. If that's the case, absolutely it fits, because their idea to thwart the promise of the future Messiah was now revealed as the victory over the enemy, the glory of his victory in the cross and the resurrection. So it could be that he proclaimed to the dead the finished work that was resisted by Noah's generation. We know that Enoch preached to them. He's a preacher of righteousness. So was Noah. He was a prophet and a preacher of righteousness. So there was always a testimony of God to the wicked. And then maybe at this point, Jesus came down and preached to those that were disobedient. Specifically, we don't know more than that. During the days of Noah, he preached to them because the long-suffering of God waited while the ark was being prepared. So he could have, again, proclaimed his victory. There are those that would use that as a verse to say this is like why the Catholic Church holds to the idea of purgatory, because Jesus gave them an opportunity to be saved by preaching to them. I don't see that as something biblical. I don't see any correlation with God giving the dead a second chance after they're in the place of the dead waiting there. Jesus does lead captivity captive. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, he led captivity captive. And I believe that's when those that were in faith, like Noah and his family and all the forefathers who died in faith waiting for salvation, that Jesus came and took all those of faith with him from the place of the dead, so that now the only ones left in the place of the dead are the wicked dead. And that could have been part of what happened when he preached, because he led captivity captive in that same moment when he was there in the grave. So as he took those that were redeemed because they had died in faith, those that were dead without faith, who were not waiting on the Lord, saw the victory of Jesus Christ, very possibly. The word there is preached, and there are some, if you're a Bible student, you probably heard this, it's not the word for preaching the gospel, euangelia, it's the kerusso, which is to just preach a message, but Jesus told us to preach kerusso, the gospel, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and this is the message we preached, Paul said, and that's all the same word. So I don't know exactly what happened down there. How's that for an answer? But interestingly, what does Philippians 2 say? That he was given a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, right? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we at least know this, all this story, those that were judged by the flood and were in the place of the dead, Jesus went and proclaimed his victory there, that even those that are in the place of the dead have had to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting. Yeah, I get excited about this stuff. So, and if we thought, okay, that's enough, well, hold on. Then it says that God was sorry he made man. And that's a tough one, right? Verse 6, and back in our text, Genesis 6, 6, and the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. What a statement, right? What does that mean? If you have a King James, if you have a King James Bible, it says repented. God repented. And it's a little, what? Scripture says God is not as a man that he should repent, meaning repent of sin, right, is the context. Nor a son of man that he should, he wouldn't lie, or he's not a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? So God isn't repenting of something that he did that was wrong. And people will ask that question, if God is all-knowing, and if he knew he would be sorry that he did it, then why didn't he just not create man in the first place? Well, God decreed that sin would bring death. So it's the reason there is death is because God decreed it upon the sinner. And then he himself became the redeemer from those that would trust in him, redeeming them from death. That's the plan. That's the purpose of God, right? So it doesn't need to be, well, why did he do that if he knew he was going to be sorry? We don't understand the eternal decrees of God. He just has revealed them to us. And so a lot of times we discuss God in human terminology because God relates to our understanding. Paul says, I speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Psalm 113 says this, that God comes down, looks down, condescends. God, did you know that God is condescending? Now, in our language, that's a negative connotation. Oh, you're being condescending. What does that mean? You think you're better than me, and you're talking down to me like I'm a child. Quit being condescending. So between you and I, you know, Gloria condescends to me. She always talks to me like I'm a little kid, and I think she's right. So I'm not offended at all. Am I right, Dwayne? We're not offended by this even a little bit. Okay, well, he's offended. But yeah, right, yeah. Okay, edit the tape. No, so. You know they're watching. But here's the thing. So between you and I, there would be a negative connotation if I said, isn't that right, Steve? We all sin. You're like, why are you talking to me like I'm a kid, right? But God condescends, and it's not a negative connotation. I'm going to turn to Psalm 113 and just read just a little bit. I just want to read something to you because I can't remember it. Starts with praise the Lord, but in verse 6, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth in his creation? He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Our God condescends. He comes down and finds us in our inability, even in our rebellion, and lifts us up. He says, I know how it feels to be you, and saves us. This is a beautiful thing that God does. So when we have a phrase in the Bible that we like, well, why would God say he was sorry he created man? We don't understand that, but it's God relating to us. He's putting it on human terms for us so that we can understand him a little more. But it says here in our verse that it grieved the heart of God. Seeing the evil corruption of man in rebellion, God knew everything. He knew that he would cut off the ancient culture. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways." God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's an unfortunate thing that man rebels against God and suffers because of that. And it grieves the heart of God. That's what stands out to me in our chapter. God saw what man did without him. And it was so bad that this culture, he was going to take one man of faith in his family and judge mankind to preserve mankind, because now they were hopeless in their wickedness. And he took ones to start over to preserve mankind through covenant and judgment. And so the judgment grieved his heart. He wants people to repent and turn to him. And through this whole time, Noah preached righteousness for 120 years. And if I'm doing my math correctly, there were no converts. 120 years of preaching and not one convert. Whew. That's a faithful preacher. What was that, Lynette? Right. Otherwise, there would have been more people in the ark. Now, again, we don't have all the information, and we know God's good and that we can trust him even in his judgments. So the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So there was always a witness of that being evident. But verse 8, and this might be we already kind of talked about the righteous. Let me get back here. I'm in the wrong chapter here. Verse 8 might be where we end tonight. But verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, righteous man, perfect. The word there in yours might be blameless or having integrity. Perfect in his generations. This, again, separates Noah's genealogy from the previous corruption that we saw, and that Noah walked with God. So, but verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So I'm going to destroy humanity, but, and it's a big but. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. This is the first mention of grace in the Bible. And let's look at the context. Remember the first mention? The context is important. This is a righteous man surrounded by an evil culture, and he walked with God when no one else would. And Hebrews 11 calls that great faith. Noah was divinely warned of things he could not yet see, that had not come to pass yet. And he had a godly fear, that's faith, to build the ark like God said. So this one is saved. God showed him grace. Grace upon someone who believed his words. I love that. It's a great context for the first mention of grace. Now, it's hard to live a godly life. Am I right? No? Is it easy? What was it? Oh, you got an amen, right? Says the young parents. It's hard to walk with God because we're sinful. And every morning I look in the mirror and I'm reminded, oh, it's you, right? The sinner who's saved by grace. But I tend to prove every day that I'm a sinner saved by grace, right? But listen, believer, God's grace is upon you. We're not to think it strange concerning the fiery trial that tries us as though some strange thing happened to us, Peter says. As much as you suffer, realize, for the name of Christ, realize this, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, he encourages us, now don't suffer because you've lived in sin. If you do that, then, well, that's on you, right? And that's part of the problem, is I suffer sometimes simply because of my own sin. But I also suffer because I'm a representative of Jesus Christ in this world. So, how do you live godly in this life? Knowing that you have the grace of God upon you, which gives you strength and peace and joy. Strength. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, Jesus told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. Peace, Jesus said in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. 16:33 of John, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So we have strength in his grace. We have peace in his grace. By the way, Jesus spoke about that peace and about the joy that he would give us as he was facing the cross. In chapter 15 of John, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He even goes on to say that he turns sorrow into joy in our lives. His joy, this powerfully victorious joy, is ours in Christ, no matter what. So we have strength in him, we have peace in him, and we have joy in him. And we access it by two things I want to share with you, and then I promise I'll let you go. See, it was supposed to be a short study, and here we are, 9:45. No, it's not that late. First, well, you got to become a believer. You want to have strength, peace, and joy in your life, become a believer in Jesus Christ. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, first, agree with God. Submit to his word in principle. Agree with God. Agree that his word is your authority. He defines good and evil. The entrance of your words give light, and it gives understanding to the simple in Psalm 119. But also submit to his word personally. He directs our thoughts and our steps as we submit to him personally. So it's a principle, Lord, I recognize the authority of your word for us. It gives light and understanding to the simple-minded. That's me. But personally, your word, Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, and I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. It's a personal decision to be under the authority of the Word of God. Just simply agree with God. And secondly, so agree with God. And secondly, thrive in his grace. You don't need the world to change, just your perspective. God deals with others. He deals with the world. So resolve this. You have been accepted in the Beloved. To not believe this leads to confusion, wrong conclusions, unrighteous living, even a warped understanding of who God really is. Thrive in his grace. Believe that you've been accepted in the Beloved. Agree with God and thrive in his grace. When I decide to come to God and say, okay, God, I'm going to think the way you tell me to think, I change my mind. Psalm 51, you know the verse, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When we change our mind and we say yes to God and agree with him, he's the one. I change my mind. John Corson said it this way. I change my mind. God changes my heart. It's a beautiful thing. Well, Lord, here I am. I'm clearly a sinner, but you've saved me by your grace. I agree with you. And then God changes our hearts. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word and this, just embarking on this story, Lord, how you brought judgment upon wickedness and you redeemed a man who simply believed in your word. Lord, once again, we're going to see in Genesis, Lord, that that's what you declare as righteousness is when a man believes your word, a man or a woman. And so, Lord, tonight here we are. We believe in you. We believe that you've accepted us in Christ and, Lord, that you have promised to keep us forever. I pray that that would resolve peace and strength and joy in our lives so that we can live for you and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.